All right. Hey, everybody. How we doing? Good. Good. I missed you guys last week. Thank you for Will jumping in there. So this is a special week, as we mentioned at the beginning of our time today. This is what Christians all over the world refer to as Holy Week. It is the word holy just means unique. It's a unique week in the annual kind of calendar of the church. And so today being Palm Sunday, Thursday, is really a communion service. It's what we call Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, as we remember the death of Jesus, his final time on earth, and of course, our big joyous celebration of Easter morning when we look at his resurrection. It's still our only hope that we cling to. These are annual times where we kind of want to revisit the story of Jesus. You know, he had these really important kind of times when, if you look at his life and you see some more pressured-filled times, you know, like how will this man who has been teaching and doing all these things, like how will he respond to these final events? And what was on his mind in these final events? Because we really see a lot of the core of who Jesus is, his heart, as to why he did the things that he did and taught the things that he taught. We see those things surface in his final week in really unique ways. And one of the goals that we have here as a church, especially during our Thursday night service and our Friday night service, is to not do a lot of teaching and do a lot of just reading aloud of the story and re-entering the story and trying to listen to Jesus in his own words, if you will. In his own words. And so this week, you know, please come, especially Friday night. We have like a darkening, you call it tenebrae service, where as we approach his impending death throughout the service, our sanctuary will get darker and darker and darker, and we'll exit in silence as we mourn his death, but enter in joy Sunday morning as we celebrate his resurrection. So please join us for these services. I'm really excited about them. But today is Palm Sunday, kind of the beginning of this final week. And so today's sermon is called The First Priority of King Jesus. The first priority as he entered the city of Jerusalem. If you read the Gospels up until this time right now, the ministry of Jesus has been quite subversive, okay? That what that word means, you know, it's like there's a normal kind of way of life in the Roman Empire, a normal way of life even amongst his Jewish kind of neighbors in the Jewish way of life in this ancient province of Judea 2,000 years ago. There's these kind of normalcies around them. And then Jesus presented a whole different kind of way of living that subverted the ways of living around him. See, Jesus' style, you know, if you read the Gospels, like he likes to kind of go deep to like the foundational bricks, you know, that are kind of laid in the lives of those around him. And he starts taking those out and inserting his own, right? He starts casting a vision for life as God intended it to be. And he said, I'm here to bring this about. I'm here to accomplish God's will and to usher in a kingdom that's going to be representative of life as it is in heaven, and it's going to be shown here on earth through my people, and he called people to follow him. His way of life was unexpected, it was fresh, it was radical, and it's still radical today. And that's why we revisit these stories. No matter what time in history or what country or what nation or what language you speak, the plain story of Jesus that needs to be told again and again, because he will always rattle you. Like if you just let his story speak, it's going to kind of shake you up and rattle you just a little bit, right? He will always surprise you. And that little bit of rattling can often lead to a full-blown life change when you look at him, when you finally see him as God in the flesh, as your Messiah, as your Savior. Through the Spirit, you know, he has a tendency to really kind of go after us in the deepest of ways. Topple down our idols. Topple down our sin and our addictions, and topple down our horrible, cynical, bad attitudes and all these things that kind of enslave us. And he just infuses life into us and turns our orientation towards him. And so here's some crucial moments this final week. This morning, Palm Sunday, was a crucial moment. You know, he enters in the city. He's being embraced as a king. And, you know, when I see situations like that, you know, my first question as I was preparing for this sermon is the first impressions, you know? Like, what was his first impressions going to be as the city said, our king, like, what did he choose to do? To say, if you're embracing me as your king, here's the ways of the king. So let's look into the story beginning in Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So behind me is a picture taken from the Mount of Olives, kind of looking towards Jerusalem like in modern times. That big platform that the current Dome of the Rock is on, that's the same exact platform where the temple would have stood instead of that golden dome building. And this would have been the view as Jesus entered the city. You can see it was a very commanding view of the whole city. And Jesus was well aware that as he descended onto Jerusalem from the hill that lied to the east of the city, Mount of Olives, this was a unique event. Something very special was about to happen. The high holy day of Passover was coming. There's a lot of people that traveled to Jerusalem, kind of like, you know, the pilgrims coming to worship there. And messianic fervor was high. Jesus had been healing people, even raising people from the dead, preaching with incredible authority. And people were like, this must be the guy, you know, that was prophesied. And we're underneath this oppression of Rome, and this is it. Like, our time has come. Our leader is here. And Jesus knew about these prophecies, right? He was kind of aware to some degree, it seems, that this was a time to fulfill them. And so Zechariah's prophecy that looked forward to the time that a king would come to God's people on a donkey. If you read that prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 11, it talked about that, yeah, this city would receive their king, but his kingdom would be marked by peace. That the war chariots of Jerusalem would be, and the war horses would be taken away, their battle bows would be snapped in half, and he would proclaim peace to the nations. And as he enters on this donkey, that also is an ancient symbol of peace. It was in the kind of tumultuous transfer of power between King David and King Solomon many, many centuries before. King Solomon himself also entered Jerusalem on a donkey as a sign to say, peace is here, no more war. So it's also a sign of humility. Now, I know we don't normally just ride donkeys in America. It's not like a thing in our culture. You know, I just want to remind you of what riding a donkey looks like. Here's a picture, okay? Like, it's not the most graceful thing. Like, you see a horse, you know, if you've seen like those Clydesdale horses with the huge, like, we were at some parade, there's like Memorial Day weekend in Farmingdale, New Jersey, where my brother-in-law lives, and this like 9-foot horse is like walking down, and majestic when you see these horses, the huge ones, the Clydesdale, you know, just utterly like, this is like a dinosaur, it's beautiful, it's huge, it's glorious, you know, and you're riding on top of a horse like that, well, that is reflecting, you know, who you are. You're up high, you're above everybody, and Jesus like has an opportunity to kind of like enter as a king, enter as one with authority and with great power, but this is the look, you know? Like, he's kind of close to eye level. There's crowds that are probably saying like, where is this guy? And he's like swaying on this little kind of, you know, really wide, almost silly, donkeys are pretty silly looking, you know? And this is how he chooses to enter. This man who had been teaching with great authority, with amazing supernatural acts, this is how he enters the city. Okay, verse 6, the disciples went. They did as Jesus instructed him. They brought the donkey and the colt. They placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd then spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna, you probably didn't say that word recently. Not a normal word. It's actually a Greek word that comes from a Hebrew word, okay? And so it's like a translation of a translation almost. And so the word, it means save, okay? But it came to kind of take on multiple meanings, which also became like a word for worship, simultaneously as the word for save, right? So they're crying out in worship to Jesus as they're also crying out, "Save us. Save us, Lord." It's a direct quote from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And they recognize something, right? He wasn't just some ordinary guy from some ordinary family. He was a son of David. In his veins ran the ancient bloodline of the king, the kingly family of Israel, of David himself. What that means is that he had a claim to the throne. And as they received him, chanting his praises, even spreading down palms in royal procession, one more time, go to the donkey picture, there's Jesus on the donkey. I mean, it's like not funny, but it's like kind of, you know, you see he's like messing with them a little bit. You know, he's fulfilling prophecy, but he's like, you know, you guys are looking for something. You're looking for something like big. You're ready to kind of take up arms, but I'm on a donkey here. Like I have a different kingdom that I'm bringing in. A different kingdom than I'm bringing in. And I see that, you know, I was, you know, thinking a lot, you know, we have these thoughts as we're people, you know, not perfect people. And we think of sometimes, how can I phrase this? Like, if only I had the opportunity to show people, you know, like who I really am, you know, like I'm really good, you know, at this XYZ thing. And if I could just like have a platform to like really display just my skill, you know? And that's a thing that our culture actually praises and kind of, you know, encourages us to find, you know, and maybe our thoughts just kind of go there in our own egos to say, if only people like knew like who I really am, like they'd be impressed, you know? Am I the only person that has thoughts like that? Am I really that bad? So, you know, those situations come up and Jesus has the opportunity to really like double down, okay? And play into that, but he doesn't. So questions arise of, you know, how is your own ego this morning? Like, just how highly do you really think of yourself? Like, we live in this weird age where it's incredibly egocentric. I mean, the whole idea of social media is your face getting in front of as many people, some digitized, really smiley version of you, not the sad version. You know, only the smiley version where you only display the best things in your life, not the hard things. Like, you don't make a Facebook post or Insta, whatever, like, this is a really bad thing that happened to me. You only tell people the good things that happened to you, you know, on social media. Like, you want people to see a certain version of you, and you keep away, you know, like, our culture strokes this. It encourages this. But even simultaneously, if you pay attention, there's like a little rise of a kind of a pushback that says, like, you know, my humility, you know, it actually disappeared from our virtue books in America, in our schools and everything, but it's kind of coming back because people are like, I don't think that ego thing is like working out. Humility actually is pretty attractive. It's pretty interesting. I was actually watching this actor, Joaquin Phoenix. He's a famous actor, and he won the best role for his movie The Joker, and he's all these award ceremonies, and I actually saw one of them when he set the award. All he did was talk about every other nominee in their movies and never said a word about himself. And just sat down. It was really unique from the rest. Like, well, that was interesting. It felt real, too. Like, he didn't want to even talk about himself. It was fascinating. When genuine humility is found, it doesn't actually draw attention to itself. Like a truly humble person, you're not going to interact with and say, man, that dude was humble. Like you're not even going to be thinking of them at all, right? And Jesus had the opportunity to make himself be something big and grand, and he shows up on a donkey. His heavenly agenda is not thwarted by selfish ambition. He was there to do God's will. But man, those people, they really wanted him to be something else. They made a big stir, right? Verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, and they asked, who is this? And the crowds answered, well, this is Jesus, the prophet. You know, in Deuteronomy, way back in the scriptures, you can read about a prophecy about a prophet like Moses coming, you know, one day. And this is the prophet, like him, from Nazareth in Galilee, right? So the whole city's attention is cast on him. Everybody's watching. You can imagine him kind of getting off of the donkey, you know, kind of fumbling off of that. And then he's standing like, what's next, King Jesus? Like, what you got on the docket? Like, you're the king. We just embraced you. Like, what's coming up next? Now he strolls up to this giant temple complex, okay? I mean, this thing, the platform itself is 33 acres in size. It's almost a mile in circumference. They would say in ancient times, there was a saying about this temple that Herod had built in the middle of the platform. They said, you've never seen a beautiful building till you've seen Herod's temple, right? This was a grand, huge, massive, you know, structure, you know, and this was like the center of the city. This was the political as well as the spiritual center of the city. And what does Jesus do? He gets off the donkey and he's walking up the big giant steps and he's going to the top of the platform. And what does he do? What is his first priority as he enters Jerusalem as a king? Verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area. Again, this man of peace. And you see like a little bit of a contradiction here. And he has a message in it, you know. He entered the temple area and he drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you were making it a den of robbers. Like, I'm sure he was actually like kind of probably yelling that, not reading it like I did. Like, my house will be called a house of prayer. Like, he was probably pretty worked up, right? He was pretty worked up here. Now, the Apostle John tells us, all the gospel writers have their kind of retelling of the story. He kind of tells us the detail that Jesus brought a whip with cords that he actually made himself. And if you do the little bit of research about making your own whip, it's not like it happens quickly. It's a pretty elaborate process of making your own whip, which means this is a premeditated act of Jesus, that he probably has some time with his disciples and he was like making his own whip. Like, what's the whip for, Jesus? Like, what's going on here? Which probably means like he looked like Indiana Jones on the donkey with like a whip in his belt loop, you know? And it's like, you're on a donkey of peace, but you have a whip. Like, what's going on here, right? And he's kind of making a statement. Like, he wasn't there to challenge Rome. He was there to pick a fight in a different place. He was there to pick a fight. You know, the enemy is not, you know, our spiritual enemy is not mentioned here, but there is a different battle kind of at hand that he goes straight to, and he wants to see his house purified and cleanse, right? He didn't go to the royal halls of power where the prefect and the leaders of Jerusalem, you know, were their halls, where rather he goes right to the center of worship. And he wanted to reform it. Even if for a brief period of time, he wanted to get back to the heart of why the whole thing existed in the first place. Now, just a little context. You know, this is when the sacrificial system was still at play, okay? It still was happening. This is the time of Passover, so it was extremely crowded. And it was the High Holy Week, and so, you know, you can read in the Old Testament all the different sacrifices that were required for people to bring to worship. Now, people who were traveling, you know, 300 miles due north or south or coming from a different place in the Roman Empire, you know, you're not going to just walk with a lamb over your shoulders for all that distance. It was pretty normal to actually go and purchase the animals for sacrifice close to the temple because it just kind of made sense to do, right? Also, you bring your foreign currency from the place you came from to be exchanged at the temple in order to use it for these things. So it wasn't really controversial really at all to have your money changers or your animal sellers, okay? What was controversial were two things. That this buying and selling had kind of been getting closer and closer to the temple. And you can read some historical documents that talk about it. It was eventually allowed to take place inside the temple complex itself. Normally it was outside, actually on the Mount of Olives, where all that stuff wasn't really going on, because they realized this is like a sacred place. None of that kind of, you know, buying and selling is necessary, but let's keep this place sacred. But eventually, they were like, maybe we could, like, maybe sell more if we were, like, inside. Some, like, impulse buying, you know, like the gum packets at Starbucks that cost, like, $9 in front of the cash register. It's like somebody might just impulsively spend money that they wouldn't normally spend, but they see it in front of them, so, like, maybe I'll just do that because the temple's right here. It's that kind of thing, you know? Operations have moved into the temple itself. Now, Matthew especially points out that when Jesus was flipping these benches, he actually went to the one with the doves. Now, if you know in the Hebrew scriptures, those who were the poorest brought doves, right? Because doves were the cheapest. It was a way that God made sure that the poor was not excluded from worship. It was a way that he carved out to say, you know, everybody is welcome to worship me, even if you don't have any money. Like, the doves are cheap, and you can bring a dove. So why did Jesus go to that table specifically? Why does Matthew mention that the dove table especially was being targeted and flipped? Because there's also that hint, very clear hint, when he says that, you know, this is become a den of robbers, that the cream that was being scraped off of the profiteering from his animals party got thicker as well over time. That these people were just taking a little bit too much profit, and it became, before you knew it, a actual business. And the poor themselves were being exploited and even excluded from the worship of God. And Jesus would not have it. He would not have it. And he went, and even if it stopped just for a few minutes, he stopped it. So this whole system that was happening, right, and there's some conversations that come out of this. You know, the function of the sacrifices, that's not really the problem, you know. It was a good thing. Sacrifices were commanded by God. But even in the Old Testament, God was never after just people bringing animals, you know, to worship him. Hosea 6:6 says, "I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." You see, these actions that were commanded that were taking place there, God was never just like saying, make sure you get your you know, we can call them today, your church stuff done, and then, you know, then we're fine. Like, he was always after the heart. And this whole system that was taking place had just completely lost the heart of God in this complex. And Jesus wanted to at least reorient and point people's hearts and eyes towards the things that truly mattered. He said, "My house would be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." You know, he's quoting really from Isaiah 56. And I'll read this at length to you. So this would have been on the mind, because he was subtly saying something else as well. Isaiah 56:6-8. "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord," foreigners meaning non-Jews, like Gentiles, okay? "The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for who? For all peoples." Guess where these tables were set up in the temple complex? They call it the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles is where anybody could come into the temple complex. The inner courts were just for Jews only. These tables were in the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus said, not only are you oppressing the poor among the Jewish population, but you're even oppressing the Gentiles who come in here who can't afford these sacrifices, and you're even pushing them out. He said, this place is a house of prayer, and the subtle jab that people would have known is like, oh, he's quoting Isaiah 56. He's pointing out that this place is actually also for all peoples. The house of prayer for the nations. Now, although there's not like a direct mirror of, you know, this building and the church and the temple, it's not a direct mirror because the church ultimately, you know, take away this facility, and if you're still sitting here, like, the church still exists, right? This is the transformation that happened in Christ, as he made the Holy of Holies, where God's presence is through his Spirit, here in people. So wherever God's people are found is where the church is found, and the temple is no longer needed. But there's still something to be learned of a lot of symbolism, a lot of things that are coming out of this act of Jesus here. He wanted to show that his first act as king was to purify the accessibility of God from his people and take away anything of that institution, the necessary components of the institution that had gotten in the way of the real heart of why that institution existed in the first place. It's our annual reminder that this is what Jesus cares about the most. The church, just like the temple, has its own necessary institutional stuff. Okay? We have leaders, we have structures. Even the Apostle Paul said, if people, you know, preach the gospel for a living, they should, you know, preach the gospel, they should make their living from the gospel, like their salaries involved. Like, this stuff was taking place even in ancient times. That's what we can refer to as like the institutional side, the really non-exciting stuff, you know? Like, I hate my admin days. It's just the worst, emails and stuff. You know, it's just the worst. Throw away the computer, get rid of emails, but I can't. But that's the institutional stuff, and it exists, and it's there, okay? But when the institution of the church, its own self, when that starts taking center stage, and the reason why the church exists kind of fades away into oblivion, trouble happens. The misrepresentation of why the church exists to our community starts happening. The main thing, worship of God, prayer, people being transformed by the Spirit of God, this is why the church exists. But if you lose the main reason why the institution exists, become about the institution itself, that's when the church can begin misrepresenting Jesus. You guys tracking with me? Are we still awake here? He's showing us, I think, some healthy practices to say, well, you know, how do we get back to the basics? How does this temple in his day get back to what it existed for? Because it got a little lost with all these things. There's a couple of things I want to talk about that surface right there. Number one, this is a house of prayer, he said. Right? That's the first thing he said. Guys, this is a house of prayer. Are we a house of prayer? There's so many verses I could quote for like 40 minutes about prayer in Scripture, right? I mean, a lot of us are familiar with these. You've heard, you know, pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. You have Colossians 4:2, continue steadfast in prayer. You could go on and on. I mean, prayer itself is dynamic. It's big. It's not just, you know, sitting with your hands folded and interceding for people. It's this whole extremely fascinating, just dynamic of our following Jesus, to where God communicates with us, we communicate with him, and it becomes the actual kind of lifeline of our life, the very foundation that we build on, the very thing that we live on day in and day out, to say, I don't want to enter my daily activities without first having this connection to the very frequency of God himself as he speaks to me through his Spirit. I don't want to interact in my days without it, because I know the times in my day when I respond to what comes at me and prayer is not the first place that I go, I know what happens and it's not exciting. You can talk to my wife. She sees that firsthand in my life, right? When I respond and prayer is not my first response, but what the Bible calls my flesh is. Right? I mean, prayer is not something you just do. It's a way of life. And he says, this is what needs to mark my house. The way we operate here, even as a church, needs to be marked by prayer. You know, there's a lot of stuff you guys don't see, you know, as in our staff meetings and things, as we organize our services, as we pray through our services. Like, a lot of the push this year has been, how do we have prayer just interweaving all that we do here? Because I don't want to come and just have good music or some kind of good sermon. Like, we're here to communicate and to hear and to meet with God. Like, how can we give us corporately more time together to pray, to listen, to be before him? And we're always kind of just trying this and praying through that and say, let's try that. You know, if you ever are in attendance here and you feel like prayer is becoming less of like a centerpiece. We're becoming more concerned about, you know, other things. Maybe just how grand our services are, that, you know, our reputation as a church or whatever it might be, and prayer starts drifting away. Come and grab me and say, wake up. Like, what's going on here? Where's prayer? God's people are people of prayer. We're here to be with him, not anything else. That can become distractions. What's going on? You're free to ever call me out or call us out if you sense that prayer is drifting away. Number two, being a church for all peoples. Being a church for all peoples. Luke, in his retelling, actually directly quotes, "My house is a house of prayer for all nations." If God's temple is a place for all peoples, well, the church absolutely must be as well. The very prophecies of all peoples coming to worship God began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. You can read about that in Acts 2. And it was followed a few chapters in the book of Acts by Peter having a strange vision of a sheet with food. Okay? Sounds like a lot like my dreams because I love to eat. But he saw this food, and he's a good Jewish guy, and a lot of the food was what would be considered like unclean animals. And God in the dream said, "Eat, Peter." And he was like, "Nope. Like, I don't like bacon because you said don't eat bacon, Lord. Like, this is part of the whole thing about, you know, no, we don't eat bacon. We don't do this." And God said, "What I have called clean, you need to call clean." Or what, actually, in reverse, like, what you think is unclean, do not call unclean what I have called clean. Right? There was a transformation happening. And soon, who knocks on Peter's door? Not a good Jewish man looking to know who Jesus is, but a Roman centurion, people with him, the enemy, if you will, you know, the ones who were oppressing the Jews. He knocks on Peter's door and he says, "Hey, an angel showed up to me and told me to come to you because you got some kind of good news to tell me." And Peter's like, "Oh, I just had a dream about something, and here's this Roman guy. Like, could this whole, like, gospel thing, like, be for them too? Like, for those people?" And so Peter tells them the gospel. The Holy Spirit falls. People start speaking in tongues. And Peter's like, "Wow, this whole good news thing, this church that just started, this really is for all peoples." And this ethnic tension that came afterwards of these Jewish people and these non-Jewish people now having a common Messiah, a common salvation, sharing in a common spirit, began worshiping together, and there was consistent tension all along, you know? Like, they weren't getting along because one group would, you know, eat this kind of food and one group wouldn't. One group really enjoyed keeping the Sabbath and one group was like, "I don't know what the Sabbath is. I just will follow Jesus." And there was like just continual butting of heads. And this is the occasion for Paul writing so many of the letters in the New Testament. Like, ethnic tension inside the churches. He's saying, "Guys, like, read Romans 14. The whole thing is all about that, you know? Like, you have Christ and you have cultural differences. You can figure this out, friends. Like, you can make sacrifices for that person next to you and have their cultural preferences and vice versa. Or together, you're both in Christ here. These things are minors. Christ is your major. You know, you can give these things up for the sake of being together in him." Now, we as a church in Wilmington are provided with an opportunity to be that church of the nations. I've been talking about this a lot, and it's going to continue to be surfaced because, once again, it surfaces in the Bible because the Bible has a lot to say about it. Martin Luther King Jr. once famously said, "When's the most segregated hour?" Somebody knows that. Sunday morning, right? We've heard that quote. Thankfully, I did some research on that. That trend is changing in our country. Only 7% of Christian evangelical churches like ours in 1998 could call themselves multi-ethnic. 2019, that number is now to 23%, which is super exciting. Like, God is doing a special work in our time and bringing something that has not really quite existed in American history before, of churches being together with black and white and Hispanic. And it's an amazing thing to see, and I want to be a part of it in the city of Wilmington. I believe God is doing something huge in this area, and the testimony of what it's going to preach of the good news of Jesus, man, I want to be a part of that. So we have a lot more to say about that coming in the summer, but we see that here is Jesus, one of his rebukes. Right? So this is a place for all peoples. And there's other people as well that, you know, Jesus chased off these money changers. And then we'll see, who did he invite in their stead? Who did he pay attention to and invite to the temple after he chased these people off? Verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. So he jumps right into some public ministry. Those who were blind and lame in Jesus' society, these are the people that had zero social safety nets. They were on the side of the road. They didn't have social security or, you know, anything like that that could help them out. They were simply just kind of abandoned, left to almsgiving just to have food as they were on, so you know, the highways and the byways. So as Jesus pushes out all this kind of, you know, lack of pure, you know, all this money-changing kind of stuff, this institutional stuff that had gotten really heavy-handed, he says, get rid of this stuff. Let's do some ministry. Who is in need here? These people. What does he do? He does some public ministry and he heals them. Transform this to our day. These people, they're the drug addicts, the junkies on the street, the prostitutes that pace around Wilmington Street, that's even close here to our facility. These are the people who so love their alcohol that they chose the streets for a drink, whether in sobriety at home. These are the people that mutter and curse as they walk in front of your car. That just happened to me and Walter this week as we were walking, or in our car, right? Every city has this. They're there, you know? Every city has people like this. And I know in Jesus' day they didn't have synthetic opiates and fentanyl, and there's a lot of dynamics that, you know, did not exist in Jesus' day. But we must always realize this. Because I was thinking of when that person, you know, walked in front of our car early Friday morning, and he was just muttering, cursing, the next morning, I read a quote. The quote said, I forgot who said it, that when you see a person like that, you know, and in my case, this person just kind of mumbling under their breath, yelling, pointing for no reason. We must see in their face the potential reality that that person could be the next Billy Graham. God could so transform somebody's life and use them for amazing, amazing things. That Jesus so loved them that his death even covers those people, whoever they may be. Being open to a posture of love instead of judgment like that, that must take over any institutional concerns. In fact, they must guide our institutional concerns. The money changers and the animal sellers in the temple should have been saying, how can we make sure that the poor among us, or those, like everybody, have access to what God asked to bring to worship? How are we bending over backwards to make sure that everybody has access to worship God? Rather than pricing them out as they did. We as a church must make sure that our pews are always open to both rich and poor, to both Hispanic and black, Latino and white, the smelly and the bathed, the hungry and the thirsty. And together, we chase after Jesus. We grow into his likeness as we chase after him, right? We cannot be people who make assumptions about each other, who play into those cultural dynamics that like to divide us in America, but we both realize that we have a common denominator of all peoples in Wilmington who know Jesus, and it's Jesus, right? People come here, whoever they may be, if they want to meet Jesus, and they're baptized, and they become Christians, or they're even exploring, like, what is this whole Jesus? Like, this is a place where that can happen without judgment. If you find yourself sitting next to somebody, right, that our culture may have all these stereotypes from whatever people group you may belong to that have stereotypes against the people group, the person sitting next to you, like, just abandon those things, and we're here because of Jesus. Say, hey, do you know Jesus? Great, you're my brother and you're my sister. You guys tracking with me? We're here, we're awake, we're good. Lastly, our text ends today with another group of people that like to cause ruckuses in churches. Verse 15. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, children love to shout, don't they? Come over to my house. Whew. They were shouting. What were they shouting, though? Hosanna to the Son of David. What did the chief priests and teachers of the law do? They were indignant. Ugh. Kids. Right? Do you hear what these children are saying, Jesus? Like, are you aware of what they're doing right now? They're shouting, they're yelling, they're worshiping you? Like, what is going on? Jesus said, yeah, I hear them. I love that verse. It's like, yep, I hear them. What do you say? Have you never read? You religious person who knows the Bible so well, these teachers, right? From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. And then he just leaves the city after all of that. You know, this grand entrance, this work in the temple, he's just like, hey, I'm going out of here. And he walks out of the city. Right? In a similar fashion, another sign, another practice of the church that can help us make sure that we are about the things that Jesus is about are the king's priorities for children. Yes, children are loud, they can be disruptive, they can be silly, just as they were here, right? But we want to have a place that children can be present as we reach our city. That children can shout and worship here and be a little disruptive in their worship, and it's okay, because Jesus, he embraced the children, right? He embraced the ruckus of that. Of course, we want order and et cetera and so forth, but we want to be a church that is open to the worship of children. So as Jesus quotes from the Psalms, saying God ordained praise for the little ones, just a reminder of Jesus' affection for children, that he recognizes the heart and the posture of a child and its simplicity as they approach God and learn about him and want to live lives of love just like Jesus. Like, there's such a purity there. And he says so many times things like, you know, the kingdom belongs to such as these. Like, have the heart and the faith of a child. Like, children are actually our examples in so many ways. Right? And we want to have a posture as a church that recognizes that for our children here at Emmanuel. So as we close this Palm Sunday sermon, a couple of, just a few things, right? I don't think anybody here would say, well, you know, I'm not opposed to children. I'm not opposed to people of whatever socioeconomic, you know, class or race or whatever, like being here. Like, no, I don't think anybody would say like, no, you know, keep those people out. Like, of course not. Because we all belong to one of those categories, right? And no, I don't think anybody here would say, like, I don't want that here. Like, I think all of us would say, like, yeah, like, please, Jesus. Like, how do we do that here? Let's make it happen. But I think as it is the same in my own life, like, practicing these priorities of the King and creating the culture in our homes and in our church, it starts in, like, the small things, the small internal conversations you have with yourself. You know, when I saw that person walk in front of my car just muttering, you know, and I didn't have that first, you know, guidance towards like, just like a prayer to say, like, Lord, help me see him as you see him, Lord. I didn't do that, to be honest. I kind of just laughed, you know, which is not the best response. I should have had a heart of prayer. It's a little internal voice. Those little decisions we make that really shape us. You know, that shape us to be more and more, you know, seeing the world as Jesus sees them. So my challenge to you today, friends, in our humility, in our treatment of other people, of our neighbors, of anybody who may belong in a class that maybe perhaps isn't yours, ethnicity that's not yours, or whatever it might be, are you carrying with you that quiet prayer that says, Lord, I want to see all people as you see them? And I want this church to have a culture that actually acts on these things. And so I'm going to call the worship team up right now. We like to close our services with prayer, because we want you to respond. We don't want to preach and then leave. We want to pray. We want to invite you that if God has spoken in any way in this text, if he's convicted you, if he's challenged you, you can stay seated and pray. Our prayer team is about to come forward in a minute, and it'll be available for us to minister to you and pray for you. So please, don't leave here without approaching God and having an encounter with him this morning.